Okay, the children, you may take your leave. Shoo shoo. Okay, good morning, and once again, warm welcome. It's really good to see everyone. Welcome to those who are joining us online as well. This morning, we have back with us Pastor Sim KT, who's been doing a series in the last few weeks. Let me give an introduction for those who are not familiar with Pastor Sim. So Pastor Sim has served many years as a pastor of a Brethren Church. He worships at Bethesda Pastor Reese Mission Church. He's with our Daily Bread Ministries and also been writing many different publications such as our Daily Journey, the Discovery Series Bible Study Guides, and Insights for our Daily Bread. He has been serving and writing for a long time, and it's our privilege to have him this morning as he brings us through the passage today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 to 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 to 10. The title for his sermon is Imitating the Model Church. Imitating the Model Church. And with that, pass the time over to Pastor Sim. Thank you.
Good morning. If in case you have not got a copy of the Journey Through series on First and Second Thessalonians, please get a copy. I think it's somewhere in the church, right? Okay. Oh, no more already. Okay. All right. What you need to do if you want a copy, call up ODB office or you go online and then you just tell them that you need a copy and they will send it to you. All right. So please do that so that you can continue to study First and Second Thessalonians. Now, starting from the early 1980s, going through 90s and then 2000, a number of congregations grew to become mega churches. And because of their large numbers, they were presented to us as successful churches. Many churches try to model after them. And for a while, many try to implement the cell church structure of FCBC. Those of you who are old enough, you would have suddenly found yourself in a cell group, put in a cell group by your pastor as a way of growing the church. And then later on, other people came into the fray. You have Bill Hybels' Willow Creek model, or later on, this was subsequently discarded, and we begin to follow Rick Warren's purpose-driven church. And then in Singapore, we have the IDMC, run by Covenant EFC, Edmund Chan. So we all strive to want to model ourselves after these large mega churches. It was a noble desire. It was a noble desire to want to grow the church, especially to grow the church in terms of numbers. The New Testament listed about 40 local churches in various cities. So if you read the New Testament, and you look at the number of churches that I mentioned there are about 40 local churches there. We know of churches in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Berea, in Galatia, in the region of Galatia rather than Galatia as a city, Colossae, and then Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, because Paul wrote to these different churches in different cities. And of course, we know of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, of the 40 churches mentioned in the New Testament, Paul probably started about half of them, 20 churches. Now, if you look at all the 40 churches that are being mentioned in Scripture, which church stands out as the model for us to emulate today? In the early days of the church growth movement, there was this emphasis on the Jerusalem church, the Acts 2:42 model. We look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 onwards, seeing that as a vibrant loving, caring, worshiping, and growing congregation. And it is actually on this basis of Acts 2:42 that many of the mega churches were built upon. Okay, the cell group church, the IDMC, and all that were built on this model of the early Jerusalem church. And of course, if you read Acts 2:42-47, you can see that there is a principle called WIFE. Actually, it was an acronym popularized by Warren Wisby in one of his commentary. WIFE, principle of growing a church, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And so we had this WIFE model to pattern after. That a healthy church, a growing church, is one who that has got vibrant worship, where there's good teaching in the word of in scriptures, in sermon, close fellowship, and outreach and evangelism. But the model church actually is not the Jerusalem church, because the honor in scriptures, the honor of the model church, Paul did not say that, look at the Jerusalem church and pattern after it. But rather, Paul points us to the church in Thessalonica. And he says so in twice. He says so twice that the church in Thessalonica is the model church that we should look at. And so in verse 7 of chapter 1, and so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That was the fastest growing church region at the time of Paul. Macedonia, which is and Achaia, which is actually modern Greece and Macedonia today. And then in his second letter, he says again the same thing. But among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials that you are enduring. So Paul is saying that, look, you want to look at mother church, don't look at the Jerusalem church, look at the church in Thessalonica. And that's the reason why I want to encourage you to study the book, these two letters, because Paul points us to that church. And therefore, it must be worthwhile looking at it. And therefore, this morning, we want to consider a church where Paul says is a model church. And what is a model church? A model church, as we look at these two verses, is a church that is living by faith. Why do you want to look at a model church and pattern after it? For one simple reason, we do want to honor God in our own congregation. And we want to be a people of God that actually pursue after God, that's faithful to God. And the church in Thessalonica is such a church. But what qualifies the Thessalonica church as a model church? We ask two questions. What is the church? And to whom does the church belong? Because that's our starting point. Now, if you follow the book, in our first reading, I wrote about a AGM in a church and the atmosphere in the AGM, which in a lot of churches tend to be very tense because it's the time of reckoning and accounting by the full-time people of the church to the congregation. And the founding pastor was actually very furious that a deacon had questioned his motive in funding a church project. That's a story I wrote. And actually, it's a story that came out from experience. And standing up to defend his integrity, the senior pastor, the old pastor, actually scolded the deacon in the midst of the AGM. Young man, how dare you speak to me like that? I started this church 50 years ago. Where were you? You were not even born. This is my church. I will do what I think is best for the church. And that was the old founding pastor's rebuke to the young deacon who dared to question the senior pastor, the old man, senior in terms of age because he's really old. He was a founding pastor. I think some of you may see this happening in your lifetime as well. You see, those of us who love our local church, we love our local church, isn't it? We love this church I love my church, and despite the fact that I'm no longer pastoring there, I'm still there worshiping and serving there. We tend to have a very strong sense of ownership, personal ownership over the church we are serving in. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because if a church leader doesn't have personal ownership of the congregation that he is pastoring or he's looking after, then he doesn't deserve to be there. It's a good thing. So having been a pastor and an elder, I identify with these strong sentiments of a personal ownership, a strong personal ownership over the church. Because it is these people who have the deep personal involvement and investment in the church. When you personally care a lot for the church, you will invest a lot in the church. And so I want to say this is that it's a good thing to have leaders like that. But then it is also a bad thing. It's also a bad thing because the personal ownership becomes a snare sometimes to the growth of the church. Because at the end of the day, it runs a personal agenda. It runs a personal agenda. And Paul, as he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, in our first session, we have looked at how Paul and his fellow evangelists, Silas and Timothy, started the church in Thessalonica. So we are talking about a letter from the three founding pastors of the church, with Paul as the lead pastor, and three men who are highly esteemed by the church because they were founding pastors. And Paul wrote this letter after receiving a report from Timothy that there were some issues troubling the church. And some of the issues is that some people question Paul's motive in planting the church and his sudden departure and his continued absence from the church. That was the first issue that was reported to him. And then later on in his second letter, there were some other issues, like people not respecting elders, people rejecting the leadership of the elders. And Paul had to address that issue as well. Even though in verse chapter 2, verse in chapter 2, verse 6, even though as apostles of Christ, Paul could have asserted this authority. He was the founding pastor. Not unlike the pastor in the story that I the illustration that I started with in my book. But mind this, Paul did not claim personal ownership of the church he founded. In fact, Paul says that the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the New Living Translation, I like it. I like the way in which the New Living Translation explained it clearly for us. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, in the New Living Translation, we are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father, and to you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will continue to need human leaders. And we thank God for committed, dedicated leaders who have a personal sense of ownership over the flock that they are leading. But we need to remind ourselves that we do not have personal human ownership over the church. The church belongs to God the Father. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, the Lord. We all say that Jesus is the Lord of the church, right? But we actually don't put it into practice. In the New Testament, the church is not use of a brick and mortar building. We say, I want to go to church this morning and you ended up here. Public mention. That's the church for you. Okay. The church, Greek ecclesia, siam, means an assembly or a group of people gathered together. And so that word, the church is actually used of the mob who was trying to arrest Paul. The church arresting Paul, because the church, by definition, is an assembly of people for a common purpose. And so this morning, we are a church today because we are gathered here to worship our God under the ownership and ownership of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Ecclesia means call out. We are called out. We are separated out. In His grace and mercy, God has called out of darkness into His wonderful light. Last week, we looked at how God chose you out of the many millions of people. You are chosen of God to be His special possession. We are God's household. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we are God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so the pillar and the foundation of the church is God Himself, Jesus Christ the Lord, who gave His life for the church. And therefore, you and I need to understand that the only person who has personal claim to the church is Jesus Christ. Rightly so. Because He told Peter that upon this church, he called it my church in 1 Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He spoke to Peter about how He's going to build my church. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Upon the confession that He is the living Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the foundation of the church. He is the Lord of the church. And if He is the Lord of the church, we are not the Lord of the church. And Paul persistently talked about Christ being the owner and the head of the church. In Colossians, for example, Colossians 1:18, he says Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. And Paul, in his message to the Ephesian church, to the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To the elders, he says, you are now shepherds. The Holy Spirit has made you shepherds. Be shepherds of the church of God. That church belongs to God, which He bought with His own blood. And so we begin by understanding what is the church and who owns the church. And now we look at the question, what is it about this church that makes it worthy of being called a model church? What is this? What is about this church that Paul says is worthy of for us to imitate, to follow? Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 10, the whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians, actually, those of you who read Greek, it is one long sentence. Paul is a terrible writer. I think he will be edited a lot, because you and I know that in writing, your sentences should be 10 to 15 words, right? And then put a full stop. Don't end, don't put semicolon, don't put dash, don't put M dash. Okay. Keep your sentences short. That's good communication. But Paul is a terrible writer, because the whole chapter 1 is one long sentence. But NIV thankfully translated into 9 different sentences for us. Okay. NIV put full stop, rightly so, where it's supposed to be. And I want you to read it carefully. Okay, because what Paul says is that the church is more than building. The church is more than budget. The church is more than programs. The church is more than activities. And more importantly, the church is more than numbers. Today, we look at all this as key KPIs of a church. We look at numbers to begin with. We look at whether the church has got a building, a beautiful building in itself. Okay, my church just renewed its lease with HDB. Okay, and we are trying, we are think we are thinking of ways to beautify the building. Okay, we are going to spend about 8 million just to beautify the building. Sometimes I wonder whether or not we are doing the right thing. The church is more than the budget, more than the activities, more than the program. It's about people. People who are God's children in God's household. If you keep that in mind, then you will know how to grow the church. God's children in God's household, committed to our Savior who died to save us. Living out the faith, a life of faith while waiting for him to come back. And that's what Paul says in verse 9 about who the Christian is. The model Christian, so to speak. If you and I want to be a model Christian, you must do these three things. We turn to God from idols. We serve the living and true God. And then we live in anticipation of his second coming. Thankful to God for their spiritual growth despite severe persecution. Mind you, the church is undergoing severe persecution. Paul left the church because, in order to protect the church, because there will be collateral damage for the authorities. The authorities would just arrest everybody in the church because Paul was there. So Paul decided to leave to protect the church and the Christian. And then, as he looked back when he was in Athens, and when he wrote this letter, some months later, after Timothy has come back with this report, he wrote back and then he commended the church in three specific areas. In three specific areas. Look carefully at verse 3. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow you can't go away from the second coming of Jesus Christ. Is there? The three characteristics Paul commended them on, which Paul says, look at this church and look at these three characteristics. First, look at the characteristic of who the model Christian is. And then look at what this church is doing in that whole region. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Common English Bible, it is your work that comes from faith, your effort that comes from love, and your perseverance that comes from the hope in Jesus Christ's second coming. NLT summarizes it in three phrases, with three phrases: faithful work, loving deeds, and enduring hope. Faithful work, living, loving deeds, and enduring hope. It is what characterized this church. The first thing that Paul asks us to look at is the faithful work of the church. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith. What Paul is saying is that this church is actually living out their faith according to biblical standards. And what Paul is saying is that this church is making a difference in their community. Your faithful work, your work produced by faith is making a difference in your community, impacting their neighborhoods with God's word. The believers faithfully and boldly proclaimed the good news to people inside the city. This was an evangelizing church. This was a church that testified to who God is, to the good news of Jesus Christ. But not only just within the city, but beyond the borders of their own country. Because in verse 8, he says that the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. This is a church that is known for its faithful work is a church that is known as a Christian church. The message, the Lord's message, the good news rang out from you, not only in your own country, but beyond this region of Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul's description is this: your faith in God, in verse 8, has become known everywhere. It was a famous church. It was a famous church. And what is this church famous for? Is a mega church? No, it's not famous for its being a mega church. It's famous for its faithful work. Work that stems from the fact that they believe in Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel, doing good works, sending out missionaries. Is it our Christian faith is not an intellectual thing? Faith is not an intellectual knowledge involving a cerebral thing, you know, involving our minds, trying to understand doctrines and theology. That's needed, okay? Understanding doctrines and theology is needed. But that's only a part of our life of faith. True faith is very practical and livable, meaning you need to live out what you believe. Okay, I use this slogan, okay? You need to live what you believe. Your doctrines must impact your behavior. And this is what Paul is saying here, that their behavior is well known. Their behavior as a church is known in that whole region. It is your work produced by faith. What are you doing in the name of Christ? How do you live your life because you are Christian? That's what it means, your work produced by your faith in Jesus Christ. Your behavior, your conduct, your changed life. A distinctive Christian lifestyle because of you believing in Jesus Christ. James talked about this in his letter, that you need to live out your faith. Faith without works is dead. After highlighting the work produced by faith, Jesus commended them on their loving deeds. It's not just living out your faith. It's actually lovingly living out your faith. In verse 3, we remember before our God your labor prompted by love. A mature church is characterized by good works that comes out from love for God, which leads to love for human beings. Your effort in the Common English Bible, your effort that comes from love, your good works that comes out from love. Give you an example of this. Some churches start kindergarten so that they can pay less tax. They want to reduce the, you know, tax burden, because your work is not prompted by love. And love is not a feeling. You know that love is not a feeling. It is in the scriptures, love is an action verb. If you think in terms of love in the scripture, it is an action verb. We are to do good works with the right motive, loving deeds. Our faith must compel us to do good works in the community, motivated by love. And that's why, if you look at the ESV, it is called the labor of love. Loving is hard work. Loving is hard work. You need to put in effort to save people. You need to put in effort in your evangelism outreach. You need to put effort if you want to be a church that is known for sharing the gospel. You need to put effort in loving people, in loving the neighborhood, in loving people who works with you who do not know Jesus Christ. And it is not something we can do naturally. Let's admit it. I would be the first to tell you that loving another person is not something that I can do naturally. And that's why Paul acknowledged that in chapter 4, verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. And in fact, you do love all of God's family through Macedonia. So this church is known, well known throughout Macedonia and throughout the region for their loving deeds. And yet, in verse 10, Paul says, brothers and sisters, do so more and more. There is not a point in our life where we say we have loved enough and we can stop now. Paul wants us to learn to love better, to learn to love more and more, in greater intensity and in greater quantity. Because he wants our love for one another to grow, and he wants our love for the world to grow. Not to love the world in a negative sense. It's to love the world enough to want to put in hard work to share the gospel. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, he make a prayer, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and to everyone else. This was a church that is loving people within the church and outside the church. And Paul says, don't stop. You are already a model church. You are already there. I can put you up as a church where people can emulate, but I don't want you to rest on your laurels. Love. Make your love increase and overflow. He prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. For each other and for everyone else. So this was a church known for its love. A church that is loving. Doing good works driven by love. Mind you, we are not saved by good works, in case you think I'm advocating salvation by good works. No, we are not saved by good works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But scripture is very clear that the moment after you are saved, you have to do good works. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, we normally quote chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, but we stop short. And we don't look at chapter verse 10. Okay. Chapter 8 and 9 is what we believe that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we are happy to go along with that. But then we forget verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. Reading from the New Living Translation. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? So that we can do the good things He planned for us. We are not saved by our good works, but once saved, you must do good works. You must have works, faithful works, living deeds. That's the model that Paul is asking us to look at. Because that goes into the core reason why you are saved. You are saved to live out your faith in Jesus Christ, characterized by good works, driven by love. As a Christ follower, as a Christian sitting here, you have to ask yourself, is your work produced by faith? Is your work produced by your because you are a Christian? You are doing this because you are a Christian. You know, Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Paul reminds the Galatian church that the purpose of the purpose of being saved, to be included in the household of God, is to do good works, living deeds, especially to those within the community, the Christian community. The question then you have to ask yourself is, what is one good work that you can do for someone in this community today? So God, Paul had highlighted a couple of things: faithful work, loving deeds, or loving works, or good works. And the third thing Paul asks us to look at is the enduring hope. The enduring hope. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the CEB, the Common English Bible, your perseverance that comes from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church that is known for their steadfastness and perseverance in the midst of difficulties. Endurance. Steadfastness. Perseverance. These are qualities that point to inner strength. It points to their deep faith in Jesus Christ. Faithful work. You will not persevere if you don't have deep faith in Jesus Christ. Strength, inner strength. The opposite of hope is despair. As I showed you, as I suggested many times in the last 3 weeks, we are living in very difficult times and things are not going to get easier. Things are not going to get easier. In the last 5 years or 6 years or so, our world was paralyzed by a virus so small that even the human eye cannot see. Huh? The COVID-19 virus. We can't even see it, and yet it paralyzes the whole world. If you think in terms of the main event of that is that a small virus paralyzes the whole world. And then we are experiencing climate change and economic headwinds that will hit us. If this life is all that we are living for, we are all hopeless. Really? Because there's nothing to look forward to. And scripture has really, God has already told us that this world is a goner. When he comes, he's going to recreate the whole world. He's going to replace it with a new heaven and new earth. And so if you have faith in this world, we are really in trouble. But this church looks beyond the material world into the next world, the enduring hope of our Lord Jesus Christ to come back to establish a new world order. And that's the reason why in this book is so emphasized. Throughout almost every chapter, you will find that the hope of Jesus Christ's second coming is there. Because it is what keeps us. Is what keeps us doing faithful work. Is what keeps us doing loving deeds. Because when we have hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will do all these things. You know, like the Thessalonians, we must dwell in this hope that we have. You have to ask yourself this week, have you thought about Jesus Christ's second coming? If you have not, then maybe we should learn from this church, put it into our agenda. Jesus Christ is coming. Every week you remind yourself, Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Because this is what builds up our hope. This is what a reminder that we are destined for something better than this world. This world is broken. And in the midst of our helplessness, in a broken world, we look forward to something else. We endure, we must endure the steadfastness of hope or the steadiness of hope. It is this strength that will enable us to persevere. It is this strength that will enable us to continue to live out our Christian life in a world that will persecute us and oppose us. It is this strength that will motivate us to do good. We patiently, in verse 10, wait for Jesus to come back. And Paul adds this description of the coming back of Jesus Christ, who will rescue us from the coming wrath. Things are not going to get any better, but we have the hope that we will be rescued from even worse in this world. And Paul devoted a large portion from chapter 4, verse 13 onwards to chapter 5, verse 11, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, in all of Paul's letter, other than what Jesus taught about the second coming, Matthew chapter 24, 25, 26, Paul's letter is one of the few New Testament letters that deals a lot and tell us a lot more information about the second coming. And that's the reason why we need to study this. We need to model after this church, because this is a church that live for the second coming. It is this hope of Christ's return that will encourage and strengthen us. And that's the reason why, if you look at all the what Paul wrote about second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. After he talked about Jesus Christ's second coming, he says, encourage one another with these words about Jesus Christ's second coming. That's in the immediate context. And again, he talked about second coming in chapter 5, verse 1 and 10. And then again, at the end of his discussion of the second coming, he says again in chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another. You and I need to understand that these three characteristics of the Thessalonian church, Paul singled out this church as a model for us because the believers there live godly lives, do good works, motivated by love, and demonstrate a steadfastness anchored in Jesus Christ's second coming. The three words that I want us to remember of the model church is faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. This is found in this church, and Paul extolled this as the characteristic of the model church. And they excel in these three: faith, love, and hope. Paul developed a theology based on these three words, because Paul says that these are the three cardinal virtues of the Christian life. And these are the three virtues that are evidence of salvation. Paul stressed this trilogy of faith, love, and hope in his letters. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says this: get ready to live life of faith in a difficult world. And how do you get yourself ready? In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on faith. Oops. Put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul is talking about the Roman armor, the Roman soldier armor. In 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians verse 5, verse 8, Paul says, look, you need to be ready for more difficult things to come. And how do you deal with the challenges of life? Put on this spiritual armor: faith and love as a breastplate, and a hope of salvation as a helmet. This trilogy of faithful work, loving deeds, and enduring hope, Paul is in 1 Thessalonians is telling us, is the measure of a maturing church. We see this trilogy being spoken of in Paul's other letters. For example, Colossians 1:4. Paul actually highlighted that the Colossian church also have these three characteristics. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all people. For Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. The faith and love that springs up from the hope stored up for you in heaven. And so the Colossian church also had these three trilogy of faith, love, and hope. And you see that trilogy also mentioned in Romans 5 and Hebrews chapter 10. I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 13:13. You see, as believers, we do well to excel in this trilogy. Why? Because Paul understood their importance. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, says that these are eternal virtues. These are eternal characteristics that we can take all the way to heaven. After his discussion on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Paul identifies three things that will last forever. And what are these three things? Faith, hope, and love. But Paul says the greatest is love. These three eternal virtues are the characteristics of the faithful church, the marks of a Christian who live by faith. You see, if we want to learn to be people of God, God's children, we need to work hard on this trilogy of faith, love, and hope. Paul prayed as a prayer as he wrote to the Thessalonian church in verse 3 as we pray in the New Living Translation, as we pray to God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trilogy of faith that characterize the Christian in Thessalonica. Mind you, these three things will last forever. Three things will last forever, but the greatest is love. So what are we to do while we wait for Jesus Christ to come back? Again, we go back to 1 Thessalonians. What Paul is saying, that what this church is doing, that characterized them as the model church in verse 9. Turn to God from idols. Serve the living and true God. And wait for Jesus Christ to return. Turn to God from idols. We have done that, but sometimes we sleep. We may not have physical idols in our life, but we have spiritual idols. Material wealth, family, sometimes children, our spouses, our careers. And with cars so expensive, our cars. We have to remember that we must turn from all the idols that will bind us to our God. And having turned from idols to God, don't stop there. Serve the living God. We are consecrated. We are set apart. We are holy people. The word holy means set apart. Set apart for God. That's what it means. To be a holy people is not to live, it's not just to live a life of purity. It's to live a life that is set apart for God. Paul will talk about pleasing God in chapter 1, I think. Please God. Live your life in such a way to please God because you are set apart for Him. So where do we find a church that we can model ourselves after? Where can we find Christians we can model ourselves after? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we look at it. We look at the characteristic of the church. We look at the characteristic of the Christians there. And we say, let me strive to live like that. To live in faith, hope, and love. To turn from idols to God, to serve the living God, and then to wait for Jesus Christ to come back again. That's what a mature church looks like, a church that is worth imitating. Are we like that? Paul isn't interested in telling you that a model church is one that grows to 1,000 strong. He's not interested in numbers. He's interested in the inner life of the people who make up that church. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning as we look at the characteristics that we are to strive to develop in our lives, the virtues that we are to pursue. Help us, Lord, to pursue faith, to live out our faith in a faithless world. Help us to do deeds of love, motivated by love, loving works, good works, motivated by love, in a world that is selfish, that is evil, that is loveless. And help us, Lord, to live in the hope of the second coming, because there is little hope in this world. In fact, this is a hopeless world that we are living in because it's destined for utter destruction. Faith, love, faith. Love and hope. Help us, Lord, to develop this in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.